I personally believe that God distinctly differentiates between the Jews. I'm talking about the national Israel. I'm not talking about born again. I'm talking about Jews as far as Netanyahu and people like that. I'm talking about the Likud party. I'm talking about the people that live over there that don't know Jesus Christ. They are the Jews, and there are more of them living in America than are living in Israel. And they're leaving as fast as they can, the Soviet Union, everywhere else. I'm talking about those unconverted descendants of Abraham. God has a different plan for them than he does for you and I, the grafted-in sons and daughters of Abraham. We are the church. Romans 9, 10, 11 says God has grafted us in. But we should not boast as if we're the whole thing, because God says, I have yet a future and a hope for Israel. That's what we're going to talk about. Let me explain that to you briefly, because God very clearly tells us that the tribulation period, now listen, it's for the Jews. It's not for us. And this is why, and I just want to go through it with you real quick. God says that there are seals of death. That's what all of Revelation 6 are about. We're going to go through those one by one. God says, I have these trumpets of doom, and he blows them out. Across the angels blow the trumpets and they echo across the earth. He says, I have bowls of wrath and I'm going to pour them out on this planet for two reasons. I'm going to show the unbelieving Jews what they have missed by not looking to their Messiah. And number two, I'm going to look at the hardened, unbelieving world and I'm going to give them what they always wanted, a world without me, without God. So that's what's coming. But specifically, as we look in this, we have to remember that God has a week. That's why we're in Daniel chapter 9. Of prophetic history. That's what Daniel 9 is all about. Listen, that's left for the Jews. Now let's look for just a minute, and we'll pick up where we left off in our 70-week study. Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city. God's prophetic calendar revolves around not us. We are an interval. We are a blessed one. We are a nice little piece of the pie, but we are not the pie. We are not the main course. God has built his entire drama of redemptive history around the Jewish people. That's what Romans 2 is all about. Romans 2 says that through the Jews came the oracles of God. Every book of the Bible was either preserved by or written by someone that was either a Jew or under the auspices of a Jew. Now, I know Nebuchadnezzar wrote Daniel chapter 4, but he wrote it under the auspices of God's Spirit and Daniel collecting it. I know that Dr. Luke, maybe he was a proselyte, not a full-blooded Jew, but he wrote it under the auspices of the apostles and prophets, all of whom were Jews. So the oracles of God came through the Jews. The plan of salvation came through a Jewish man by the name of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the whole sacrificial system that pointed to Christ was Jewish. God's whole plan, the whole panorama of history surrounds the Jewish people. God has a week of prophetic history. Look at verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to accomplish God's plan. Verse 26, after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. At 62 plus the 7 preceding when Jerusalem was built, which is mentioned in verse 25. And then verse 27 says that there's going to be a future picking up of God's plan with the Jews. When look what verse 27 says. Then he... That's this desolation, this man that has over a dozen different titles. He's called the Lawless One. He's called the Man of Sin. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the Beast. This man of many names, this future Führer, this dictator, he, this wicked man, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, let's see who the many are. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He, the Antichrist, is going to stop Jewish temple worship. Born again Jews wouldn't be involved in this temple sacrifice and worship that the Antichrist is sponsoring, because they would not be following the Antichrist. This is national Jews in a national setting. God has a week yet for these people. Well, the tribulation is for Jews. It's to get their eyes on Christ. It's for them to see, and each of these, the first seal, the false peace, Jesus said, I'm your Messiah. You don't want to follow me? I'll give you a fake Messiah to follow. And on through, every one of the seals and every one of the trumpets and every one of the bulls is directed at a sinful planet and focused on getting to the heart of the people that God so desperately wants them to turn to Him. The tribulation is for Jews, not the church. God says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, you are not appointed for wrath. Wrath is what God calls this period of time, the tribulation time. And He says, I haven't appointed you for wrath. Well, let's specifically look at, and I'm going to give you 7 reasons, but this is so important that I want to go through it one at a time. The tribulation profiles Jewish evangelists. Now let me read this to you. There are 7 reasons why I believe we do not go through the tribulation. 7 reasons why I'm not a post-tribulationist or a mid-tribulationist, but a pre-tribulationist. Now some of you say, what are all these words? They're not even in the Bible. The concepts are, the words aren't. Now let me share this. There are godly post-tribulationists. They believe they're going to go through the whole tribulation. There are godly mid-tribulationists. That means they're going to go out halfway through. You know, it's kind of like they go to halftime and they get out. And then there are godly pre-tribulation. Pre means you go out before, mid means you go out in the middle, post means you go out after. There are even people that don't even believe in the tribulation that are godly. A lot of them. In fact, you've heard of many of them. You've heard of Calvin. He didn't even think there was a tribulation. I mean, he's called an amillennialist. Many others. Martin Luther didn't believe in all this. Why? Because it wasn't important right then. He was in a big struggle, just what the gospel was. He wasn't living in the last days. He was living in a time when God had other purposes for him. The early church believed this, but the Middle Ages, it wasn't a big deal. So there are godly people, and that's why, and I say this every week, and you'll have it memorized soon, that eschatology, eschatos means last things, the study of last things, eschatology, the future, prophecy, rebukes dogmatism. You should not be dogmatic about it. I meet people, they're saying, boy, if you don't agree with that, I'm going to go somewhere else. If you don't hold this, I'm going somewhere. And you know what? They're going to spend the rest of their life looking for a church that will line up with them. And you know what? There'll be about 10 people in it, and all of them, they won't even get along. Because when that's all you're concerned about, you don't really see the big panorama of God's plan. And you're very dogmatic about things that aren't worth being dogmatic about. Second thing, prophecy should induce forbearance. Do you know what forbearance is? It's when your friends are at your house and you don't correct their children. That's something you learn. It's a spiritual virtue. When you love someone, you don't correct them all the time. You forbear. You overlook things that maybe you would want to be done differently, but you don't demand your way. Now, I'm not saying parents shouldn't correct their children, but you shouldn't correct other people's children. It's just kind of, you know, doesn't settle good because you don't know the situation. You wonder what they're doing. And that's what prophecy, it induces forbearance. What we do is, if there's a godly person over here and we're over here, we don't fight with them and we don't think, man, if they're off on prophecy, they're probably off on everything, you know, and better stay away from them. We are very forbearing. God has left enough of these things vague in the Bible that there's room for all views unless they're attacking the central message of the Scripture and the inspiration of the Word of God. So I'm not saying that someone that disagrees with me is right or wrong. I'm just saying that we should be forbearing of them. And we shouldn't polarize. There's some people, they just immediately polarize around this view or this view or this view. And their whole life is consumed with that. And the purpose of prophecy is not to make your chart fit. To get a better picture of Jesus Christ and be excited about His return and to say, Lord, let me not be ashamed before You at Your coming and come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's to have hope. It's to live in purity. It's to live in expectancy. It's to live in hope. It's to live in confidence, not in fear. And that's the purpose. And the last reason is that prophecy rebukes dogmatism. It induces forbearance. And thirdly, it provokes inquiry. You know, every time someone brings up a new thing, I re-look at the Scriptures. In fact, I'm in Genesis 39, on my next time through the Bible, and it's just coming alive again. There's so many things, and I'm searching a whole new theme all the way through the Scriptures. We should be provoked to inquire of the Lord and go back to his word the more we study this book. Okay, why and what are the seven reasons I believe we do not go through the tribulation? And this would be why I don't particularly agree with the pre-wrath view and why I don't agree with the mid-trib view or the post-trib or the amillennial view. And this is just simple reasons. These reasons have to do with Jewish evangelists and Jewish witnesses and a Jewish temple scene and a Jewish national covenant and Jewish geography and revivals in Jerusalem. And all of these 7 points point to Jews as God's word focuses on them, not on us. And whenever we come to this future day, it's always totally surrounded with Jewish stuff. It has nothing to do with us. It's interesting, fascinating, but we're not supposed to embrace a Jewish calendar. And we're not supposed to be embracing, now it's okay to learn about it, but we aren't supposed to be trying to be under the moons and the Sabbaths and the feasts. We have other things we're supposed to be doing. God has called us to do in his church. But when you look at this period that one-third of this book is about, it's totally surrounded with Jewish evangelists, Jewish prophets, Jewish two witnesses, Jewish covenants, and Jewish geography. I'll show you that as we go through. And all of this has to do with the clear and constant distinction God makes between his plan for Israel and his plan for the church. Okay, number one, here's the first of seven. Number one, the tribulation profiles Jewish evangelists. Let me show you what I mean. Turn now with me, please, to Revelation 7. Okay? And let's see if we can figure out who these people are. Okay? Revelation 7, we're in the tribulation now, and these are the people that are going to be commandos for Christ in the tribulation. These are going to be the, talk about mission boards. This, any mission board would love to have a few of these guys, okay? Why? Because they're invincible, unstoppable, they're global. You don't need to raise any support for them. God's supporting them, and they're going. And they are just hell or high water, nothing stops them, okay? Let's look at them. Four angels, verse 1 of chapter 7, on the four corners of the earth, speaking of the totality of the planet, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth. And boy, would that be a moment, and it's going to be. Do you know what would happen if there was no wind circulation? There's a fire. Something's burning out in South Tulsa somewhere. I don't know if you saw it down there, whatever it is, big black smoke going. Can you imagine if every bit of, if all the dust just stayed right here and didn't blow away, and if all the pollen just stayed right here? It's going to be an interesting moment when he holds back the winds and the sea or on any tree. I mean, everything's affected by the air circulation. Verse 2, I saw another angel ascend from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels who he had granted to harm the earth and sea, and said, don't harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, what does it say? Of all the tribes of what? The children of Israel. Now, in case anybody didn't catch that, look at this. Of the tribe of what? Judah, 12,000. Of the tribe of what? Reuben. Of the tribe of Gad, Asher. Let me ask you, what tribe are you in? I mean, we aren't in a tribe. We're not ethnic descendants of Abraham. The first thing I see is the tribulation profiles Jewish evangelists, not church evangelists, not us, not there. Remember, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. What's he talking about? When you get saved, there's neither bond nor free. He dissolves all dividing lines in Christ. But Christ did not dissolve all ethnic relationships. What did he do? He took out of this world his own people and he called them to himself. And when he calls them to himself, as the song says, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. He loves them all the same, right? Remember when you're a little kid? That means that in Christ there's neither barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free. We're all one in Christ. There's no dividing wall. We don't have a messianic Jewish church where we are trying to go back and act that way. We just have a church. It's in Christ, and it's not Jewish. Now, we believe the Old Testament, and we talk about it, and we look at the Passover, and we try and learn from it. But we don't say that we're Jewish, because that's all faded out, because he broke the wall down between them. But what is this? This is Jewish. I mean, Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Seven, Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin. And, you know, if you didn't catch it the first time, look at chapter 14. Here they are again. And chapter 14, this is at the end of their, or maybe it's a halftime of their work, but it's the Lamb of God, Jesus, and this team of his, the 144,000, standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having their father's name written on their forehead, and I heard a voice from heaven. And you know what? I agree that many of the commentators say this is not heavenly Zion, this is on earth, this is in Jerusalem, and it could be him encouraging his evangelist. Jesus comes down and has a meeting with them in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem? Is the church centered for us in Jerusalem or Rome? No. We meet anywhere, anytime. In fact, at lunch today, as we were praying with our friends that stopped in from Rhode Island, I said, isn't it wonderful that Jesus rose from the dead? That means he can meet with all of us anywhere we are at any time. Do you ever think about it? When Jesus was on earth before his crucifixion, he could only be in one place at one time. Do you ever think about that? He was on, you know, walking here from Galilee to over to his work in Perea, and then he went from Perea up to Decapolis, and he went from Decapolis over and went to Tyre and Sidon. But where was he? He was in one place at one time. That's why he got so tired. He had so much to do. He had to be up the mountain praying, he had to be with people healing, and he had to be with the disciples, and he had to fit sleep in. Very tired. But you know what the crucifixion did? It liberated him from being bound by time and space, temporary restraint of his incarnation. And it freed him up so that you could find him anywhere, anytime, with anyone. He was all over the place. He's, what do we call it? Omnipresent. He was before, he limited that, and he's back again. Well, at lunch, we were worshiping the Lord that he was with us at our lunch meeting, but he was at yours too if you invited him in, and he was there even if you didn't, if you know him. But if you acknowledged him, he was right there and you could worship him. Well, I think Jesus comes and meets with them on Mount Zion. Well, there's a second reason why I don't believe that we're in the tribulation, and that's because the tribulation not only profiles these Jewish evangelists in two places in Revelation, but the tribulation profiles Jewish prophets or witnesses. While you're in Revelation 14, turn back to chapter 11. The 11th chapter, the first 10 verses are about the ministry and death or martyrdom of the two witnesses, and then from verse 11 down to 14 is about their resurrection and their return to heaven. Who are these guys? I mean, you think 144,000 are great. These guys are incredible. I mean, they are able to call down fire from heaven and judgments and stop the rain, and they can blow out fire. I mean, read the Lehi books, you know, and you can just get all excited. I alluded to those the other week, and someone came up to me and said, do you think they're bad? I said, are you kidding? He's a good Bob Jones grad. I don't think he's bad at all. I was just at my reunion, and they reminded me. They says, do you remember everybody that's from this school? I said, no, tell me again. And they says, oh, Billy Graham and John MacArthur and Tim LaHaye and Haddon Robinson. And they just went through the line, and I says, wow, too bad they never say that, you know. They'd have 50,000 students if those people went out and told where they went to school. But all that aside, no, LaHaye's books are great. They're just not true. They're fictional, but they're based on the truth. But they're not, you know, a lot of people read that fiction like Peretti stuff, and they think that's what's going to happen. That's Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye's impression, which I think is wonderful and fascinating. But look at these guys. They are two witnesses. The two, look at verse 4 of chapter 11 of Revelation, the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now to us, we go, huh? What? Olive? What is that? They're olive trees? Do you talk about people as olive trees? I haven't heard anybody except Popeye call anybody olive. You know, what are we talking about? Well, look back at Zechariah. Now see, this is why it's so Jewish. Go back to Matthew, and then just edge back into the Old Testament to Zechariah 3 and 4. This is so Jewish. This is just totally Old Testament revealed truth that we need to embrace and understand the Jewishness of it. Zechariah 3. This is a vision of the high priest. And he said this. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing on his right hand. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Ooh, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem? See, this is God's redemptive plan is built around the Jews and around Jerusalem and not around us. So if you keep reading, he talks about all this, the branch in verse 8. Now, look at verse 4. This vision continues, and we have these olive tree guys showing up. And the angel, Zechariah 4, verse 1, who talked with me, came back and wakened me as a man is wakened out of his sleep. They used to have these visions, and the prophets would go into these visions, and they'd see God's revelation to them. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And he says, "I am looking. There's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps," you know, bringing the oil down. "And two olive trees are by it, and one on the right and the bowl, and the other is at its left. And he talked and spoke and said, 'What are these, my Lord?'" And verse 5, "The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' He said, 'No, my Lord.' And he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain before Zerubbabel?'" And on he goes, and he talks about an event we don't fully understand from reading Zechariah till we get to Revelation 11. And God and Zechariah sees the horsemen of the apocalypse. He sees the two witnesses, but he didn't have any idea what was going on. All he knew is God says that there's something in the future involving Jewish prophets and witnesses. And he didn't know when or where or what. Who are they? Most likely Moses and Elijah. Most likely God brings them back. Moses, his body was buried. Nobody knows where. God's going to bring him back and let him be killed by the beast. Elijah went on a flaming chariot to heaven, and so God is going to let him come back and be killed, perhaps. Are we dogmatic about prophecy? No. Should we be forbearing if someone thinks it's Enoch and who knows who? Yes. Does it matter? No, because God knows. He's going to send the right ones. And we don't have to worry about it. And we don't have to endlessly speculate on it. But what it is it's saying this. The context of Revelation 11 is Zechariah 3 and 4. And it's a future event that involves Jewish prophets and Jewish witnesses. Not us. It's them. Not us. Here's a third one. The tribulation profiles Jewish temple scenes. As in, while you're in Zechariah, look at Daniel with me for just a second. 9:27. We started there. I want to take you back there. Daniel 9:27. And let me ask you what church this might happen in, you know? Daniel 9:27. "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." This Daniel saw in the future. In fact, most likely he saw the event as it happened. That's a fascinating thought. How God lets his prophets actually see the event. Not an imaginary thing. Maybe God let Daniel see the universe like he sees it, as God. Remember, it says our whole life is before the God with whom we have to do. That means God is looking right now in my life, 1956 when I came in, and whatever the terminus of my life is, and he sees the whole thing all at once. We can't even comprehend that because we think of the linear nature of time. It flows like that. God is not bound by time. He is eternal. He is infinite. It says in Isaiah, he sits above and looks down at this universe. He is outside, and he has come in to our universe. He has invaded it, but he's not bound by it. He created it. He put the laws in it, but he's beyond and above. And that's why we see angels stepping in and stepping out, and that's why we see Jesus stepping in and walking through walls. I mean, there's so much that's beyond us. But let's just say this, that the prophets seem to get back in God's presence, and they can see events which are yet future, but to God are happening simultaneously. Don't think about it too long. You know, you'll be standing in the corner, you know, mumbling, because we are bound by time and space. But Daniel 9 says that there's a temple coming. Now look at chapter 12, verse 4 of Daniel. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. And boy, if that's not now, I don't know what. But what he said is, this vision that you're seeing, Daniel, is for an end time. And so when you put Daniel 9:27 and 12:4 together, he is not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes alone. Now, Antiochus came and desecrated the temple. But Jesus alludes to this. In fact, let's go on to that. Matthew 24:15. Keep going to the right. Matthew 24:15. Because if we didn't have Jesus talking about this, then we would wonder whether this happened in the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and Matthew. We would think that this temple was there. But no, there is a Jewish temple that's profiled as standing during this tribulation time. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at Matthew 24:15. Therefore, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place. Now look at this. Whoever reads, let him understand. Look at verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now wait a minute. In the tribulation, who is this message to? People living in Judea who are looking at events in Jerusalem. Who are people that live in Judea? What do we call them? And people that live in Jerusalem, what do we call them? We call them Jews. You see, the Bible repeatedly talks about a future tribulation scene with a Jewish temple. Who else talks about this? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Real quickly, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And this is what Paul says. He's talking about this man of sin. Remember I told you this man of sin, the lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast, the son of perdition. That's what he's called in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Let me ask you today, where is the temple of God today? Right, here's one. We are the temple of God. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of God? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God. What? Our bodies are the temple, the holy of holies of the living God. But there's coming a day when on this planet there will be a structure that will be associated to the world as God's temple. And Paul believed that. And by the way, Jesus believed that. He spoke of it. Daniel saw it. And what does the Apostle Paul say in verse 4? He sits as God in a temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he said, this is a future time. What is going to precipitate this time coming? Keep reading. Verse 5. Don't you remember while I was still with you, I told you these things? He says, we covered prophecy already. Don't worry about it. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, and the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who is now restrained only will do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. What is that? Well, most likely, the he is the Holy Spirit, the restraining Holy Spirit through his church being in the world. It's just what I personally believe. There are many views on that. That just fits for me. I mean, these people didn't have many weeks of seminary. He was just talking about they just got inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and they were living in the world, and they were born-again Christians, and they were a temple of the living God. And he says, but this time is going to come when the restrainer is going to leave, and this lawless one's going to come. Did you know you and I, every moment we're here on earth, retard the growth of Satan's plan? That's why he opposes us. That's why things come into your mind, into my mind, that we don't even think of. And they go, oh, where did that come from? That's awful. You know, what a mean thought or whatever. It's the warfare is in the mind. And that's where spiritual warfare is. And that's why we're supposed to tighten up the helmet and fill our minds with the Word of God. But when we're gone and we're not an influence retarding Satan's kingdom's growth, then the lawless one is going to come. Well, the third reason why I don't believe that we're going to be here in the tribulation is The tribulation profiles, number one, Jewish evangelists, number two, Jewish prophets and witnesses, number three, a Jewish temple that Paul talked about and Jesus talked about and Daniel talked about and John mentions in Revelation 11. But fourthly, the tribulation profiles Jewish national covenants. Look back at verse 4 where we were. He is sitting in this temple and showing himself that he's God. How did he get there? Well, if you remember when we started, we read Daniel 9:26, and it says he confirms a covenant with them for a week. This leader, who is most likely the leader of the final world empire. God says there have been seven empires in the world. Egypt is one, Assyria is the second, Babylonia is the third, Media, Persia is the fourth, Grecia or Alexander the Great is the fifth, Rome was the sixth, and then there's one final Roman Empire coming back. And that Roman Empire will probably be made up of the area that used to be under Rome's domination. Again, the Bible's not dogmatic. It talks a lot about 10 and then 3 and pulled up and one comes and a big horn rises out of them. And some people think that they see that here and there and in the common market and all that. But every time the common market gets more than 10, they get nervous. And that's why just don't make your charts right away. You know, God is not through. And it's going to be more than we think. And it's going to be more complicated than we think. And the closer we get, the clearer it will become. And so until it's crystal clear, don't worry about it. But basically, what's happening is there is definitely a fourth part of Daniel's image. You remember the head of gold, and then the silver, and then the brass, and then the two legs of iron and clay mixed, or of iron, and then the toes of clay and iron mixed. That last kingdom is just an outgrowth of the Roman kingdom, the two legs of iron. That's what's coming. And whoever leads that big empire is going to make a covenant, Daniel 9:26, that's what the verse up there is, and he's going to make that covenant with the Jews so that he can let them have this temple, and this temple, he's going to invade at the halfway point, and he's going to come up and say, I'm the Messiah. And you know what? They're going to worship him. That's what Revelation clearly says. Let me ask you this. What does the church have to do with covenants, with world leaders, and sacrifices and temples? Nothing. That's why I don't think that we're even in the equation at all. Fifth reason that I see is the tribulation profiles Jewish geography. Look at Mark 13. And we touched on this in Matthew, but I want to show you what I mean. It's so clear in Mark 13 and verse 14. Mark 13 is called the Olivet Discourse. In fact, it's such a blessing to read this on the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus said it. And when you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, and you are on the western slope of this Mount of Olives, you're looking toward the Temple Mount. You're looking at Old Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus sat as he was going through all this material. And he says lots of stuff, all this... from verse 3 down, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, Mark 13:3, across from the temple, and Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately. They wanted to have a private prophetic conference. And they said, how do we know when the end's going to come? And he says to him, verse 6, deception will come. In verse 7, there'll be global dissolution. In verse 8, global destruction. In verse 9, people defecting from the faith. And verse 12, division in the families. And he says, but you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but if you endure the end, you'll be saved. Verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Oh. So Jesus said that's yet future, and he agreed with Daniel and said that Daniel was talking about something to do with the Jews, and it's yet future, and it's God's program. So Jesus confirms all that. And, you know, if I was doing a prophetic conference instead of speaking in the church, I'd say, therefore, Jesus is a dispensationalist. But I wouldn't say that here, because, you know, that would rile people up, those that aren't, and we're supposed to be forbearing. But standing where he ought not, now look at this, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Who is going to be concerned about this abomination of desolation? That's what I wrote down. The tribulation profiles Jewish geography. Jewish. Are any of you planning on, you know, moving to Judea and, you know, going to church over there? I mean, that's not part of the plan. I mean, we can go over there, and in our next Holy Land trip, we are investigating doing some evangelism, and there's a group now that sends Bibles and tracts with every Holy Land group, and we pray over them and we pass them out. But you know what? The whole context of Mark 13, verse 14 is Jewish geography for people living in Israel, and the Lord warns them in the tribulation hour when they see this Antichrist guy commandeer the temple and set up an image of himself and ask for worship for himself. He says, get out of there. Run to the mountains. It's bad news. Does that have anything to do with us? Absolutely nothing. In fact, the whole Olivet Discourse was written to Jews, about Jews, for Jews. Now, we can get a lot of blessing from it, and I love it, and I read it repeatedly. But it's talking about an event that I'm not going to witness personally, that God's chosen people, still in unbelief, are going to witness, and it's going to be a catalyst for them to come to believe. Here's the next one. The tribulation profiles Jewish designations. You say, what do you mean by that? We'll turn back to Jeremiah real quickly. Look at Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. This is what it says. Alas, for that day is great. What day is great? It's talking about the day of the Lord. Talking about this prophetic day of the Lord, this future time of God's wrath. For that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And if you keep reading about all this day of the Lord stuff, what is God's way of referring to the day of the Lord, the tribulation, the future time of his wrath? What does he call it? The time of Jacob's trouble. Let me ask you this. Is the church ever called Jacob? No. Who is Jacob? He's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God calls his whole time period Jacob's troubles, Israel's troubles, them getting what they deserve because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of their Messiah. That's the sixth reason why I don't think that we'll be here. And the last thing is, and this is where we'll end, Zechariah 12:9. So keep going. It goes Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. There it is. Zechariah. It's just before Matthew. If you get in the New Testament, back up and look at Zechariah 12. And this is wonderful, what God's going to do and what we're going to see. Chapter 12, I don't know about you, but my Bible says in it, the coming deliverance of Judah. You know how all those little notes are in our Bibles? That's one of the little italicized notes. And it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, not the church. Israel. We're never called Israel. We're called grafted into Israel. We're called the true Israel. We're never called Israel. The church is not Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. God has a future plan for Israel. No matter what you read in the news, no matter what Arafat does, no matter what the Syrians do, no matter what the Hamas does or any other terrorist group that invents itself, no matter what the Jewish people do to self-destruct themselves with all of their silly stuff they're doing right now in their country, no matter what, Israel will continue to exist as a national entity because God has staked his name on them. And God says that Jerusalem will cause the whole world to tremble. The whole world trembled in 1973. Israel launched their black force. They have, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, several Phantom 4s and now F-15s that have atomic bombs. They launched them in 1973 and sent them toward Cairo, Damascus, Tehran. They sent them. And the U.S. told Russia, back up, or it's starting now. And the Russians, as you know from history, stopped their planned invasion. The United States brokered with them to not let Israel go up to Damascus. They did not let them bomb Cairo. And they called back their atomic bombers. The whole world trembles over Israel. Does anybody tremble over India? I mean, I love people from India, but do people tremble over India? They just hope they keep their bombs over there with them. No one trembles over that. Does anybody tremble over other parts of the world? No, the whole world, they're transfixed because God has said those people are going to be the scene, look at this, of my national revival. Jerusalem, verse 3, is a heavy stone. But let's look at this in verse 9. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that will come against Jerusalem. There's nobody else on the planet God fights for but the Jews. Nobody else. Nobody else. He says, they're my people, don't touch them. You know, they think they're crackerjack pilots. They think that they soup up their airplanes. They think that they've got the wizardry of whatever. God is protecting them. But look what happens, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, not Tulsa, not London, you know, not Nashville or wherever, you know, the church might be located, Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierce. Did you pierce Jesus? No. Did your sins? Yes. Did mine? Yes. Did I nationally? Did the Americans pierce Jesus? No. Who pierced Jesus? The Jews said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have him as our king. Kill him. They pierced him. Now, I'm not anti-Semitic at all. Martin Luther was. Martin Luther said, kill the Jews. They're worthless. He didn't understand Bible prophecy. He had a blind spot. We have blind spots. I have blind spots. That was a bad one he had. Ours are too. He shouldn't have written what he wrote. He caused the Lutherans to support Hitler. The writings of Martin Luther are what Adolf Hitler used to destroy the Jews. Sad. He didn't understand Zechariah 12:9. God says, I'm going to save the Jews. And how does he do it? Same way we get saved. If they truly trust in Christ, do you know how they got saved? Same way in verse 9. God poured out the spirit of grace and supplication on them, and they mourned over their sins. How did I get saved? He poured out his spirit on me. I mourned for my sin. How did you get saved? Same way. We're not talking, there aren't many ways to God. There's one eternal gospel. The Bible repeatedly says there's an eternal gospel. Abraham was the same way, saved the same way Noah was saved, the same way that Jacob was saved, the same way that Daniel was saved, the same way that Paul was saved. One gospel, all the way through the scriptures. One. They're saved the same way. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will grieve as a son grieves for a firstborn. And that day there'll be great mourning and God saves them. Well, seven reasons why I believe we won't go through. And the seven reasons are there are Jewish evangelists, Jewish prophets, Jewish temple, Jewish national covenants, Jewish geography, Jewish designations, and Jewish revivals. What will this time period do? Basically, Jesus warned of global false teaching. We'll see warfare, famine, epidemics, persecutions, chaos, evangelism. And this period of time is the 7 years that Daniel talked about. What should that do for us? Well, basically, it should cause us to long to lead people to Jesus Christ. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, I thank you that in the light of death, that you turn the darkness of death into the light of the morning. And I pray that we would go out into a sin-darkened and weary and fearful world tonight and tomorrow morning at school, at work, in our neighborhoods, in our homes. That we would pray that the spirit of grace and supplication would fall upon those that we long to see come to Jesus. And that we would be ambassadors of his reconciliation and say that we know a God that can wash away all your sins and make you as if you never sinned and can freely accept you into his family. Wouldn't you be interested in such a salvation? Thank you. Help us to understand your word and to obey it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.